Let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of faith. And in this year of faith, help us to reignite, through the power of your Holy Spirit, the faith which dwells in our hearts. Help us to be men and women who serve you with glad hearts. Help us to be able to share that faith with others, to evangelize, that all the world might know the good news of Christ. And we ask this through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, the star of the new evangelization, as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of the Rosary, St. Dominic, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome. The theme for this year's, for this retreat is the Dominican and the New Evangelization, Preacher of Grace, Predicator Gratiae. And the role that a Dominican, specifically the roles that a Dominican should have in the New Evangelization, and also pitfalls that a Dominican would have in the New Evangelization. There are some particular pitfalls, I think, that fall with us as Dominicans. About 2 years ago, I was helping my younger cousin, who's in high school, with her confirmation. She's a typical overachiever kid, and with all the activities she's doing, she was double booked for the date of her confirmation retreat. And the sports programs or whatever it was that she was in were not willing to show any leeway. And so she talked to me and said, "Can I just spend a day with you and talk to you about confirmation rather than go on this retreat?" And I kind of weighed the consequences. There are good things about those retreats, but there are also sometimes dumb things. But I said, okay. With my cousin, I wanted to get to know her better anyway as the family priest. So I was home serving at a parish in the summer, which I often do. And so we spent all day together talking about confirmation. Now, my cousin has gone to Catholic schools all of her life. And my family's from the Diocese of Fresno. We're from a part of California that's actually kind of normal. Our family lives very close to the ground. We're farmers. People, you know, where I'm from still know that a baby comes from one man, one woman. We know it in our animals. We know it in people. And, you know, you preach this kind of stuff, and they're like, yes, that's true. Okay, what's next? It's a very different part of California. So having gone to Catholic schools in this area, they're actually not too bad. They're not necessarily vibrant centers of evangelization, but they teach the faith more or less. So I was going through asking her questions about confirmation, about the Ten Commandments, about the seven sacraments, and I guess that she got about 80% of what I was trying to get at, and the few things I was able to clarify with her. But then we hit upon a nerve. I asked her, "Danielle, how often do you go to Mass?" She goes, "Oh, every week." And I said, "Okay, wait, every Sunday?" She goes, "Well, no, we have Mass on Wednesdays." "Well, you have Mass on Wednesdays with your high school. What about Mass on Sunday?" "Well, no, I mean, I don't go." I said, "Well, you can drive now, right?" "Yeah." "You don't see the need to go?" "No." Then I asked her, "I got another question to ask. How often do you pray?" She goes, "Oh, you know, every day." "Okay. Wait a minute, where do you pray?" "Well, you know, at school they pray over the loudspeaker, so I pray." I said, "Okay." I said, "Before we have meals, we pray." I said, "Do you ever pray on your own?" I said, "No." She had no relationship with God at all. She was fully sacramental. She was about to become fully sacramentalized, fully initiated into the Catholic Church. She knew her faith fairly well. She even said, "Sure, I believe it. That's not a problem." And more or less, she was willing to follow the commands, although she'd be lazy. "I know I should go to church, but I don't." But it was simply out of a sense of duty. But she had no relationship with God. She had no compunction to do it. She was not overcome by the Holy Spirit. She was about to come fully sacramentalized, but not evangelized. She was not evangelized, but fully sacramentalized. And we know that there are a growing number of people who identify themselves today as Catholic in the United States. In fact, we are the largest denomination by far in the United States of those who self-identify as Catholics. We also know that the second largest group now of people in the United States, if they could be lumped together as a denomination, would be ex-Catholics. A full 10% of adults in the United States identify themselves as ex-Catholics, that is, former Catholics. That's a real problem. 10% of all Americans are ex-Catholics. That's a huge number of people. Now, of these 10% of people who have left the Catholic faith, they usually fall under two tracks. The first track is a track that leaves the Catholic Church for non-denominational Christianity. By and large, those who stay as Christians or stay practicing some sort of faith go to non-denominational. Why? Because the mainline Protestant churches, of course, don't offer any much more sort of solid biblical foundation, moral foundation. Often the Christianity is watered down. So they either leave for the more challenging aspect of non-denominational Christianity, or, on the other hand, they leave for nothing. They leave for nothing. And there are many others who are Catholics, who self-identify as Catholics, but again, never come to church. I think we've all had the experiences in parishes where we confirm huge amounts of students every year. I was serving in a parish in California before I was ordained, when I was still a student brother, and I was helping out with a confirmation retreat. And that year we confirmed, I think, 150 students in this parish. And we came time for the retreat, and I realized I'd been in this parish for 8 months, had gone to all the masses every Sunday, you know, had known people as we came in and out, and I didn't know, I would say at least two-thirds of these kids, had no idea who they were. They were going to confirmation classes regularly, but they never, ever came to Mass. It means their families weren't coming to Mass either. But I remember at that point somebody telling me this awful, awful joke. How is it that we can absolutely make sure that nobody comes to church on Sunday? Confirm everybody. It's awful, right? It's horrible. But it's a real problem. It's a real problem that we have all these Catholics who see sort of these rites of passage or initiations, a value system that I need to conform to, something that's important for me and my heritage. Our family claims this is our values. I want to get married in the church one day, whatever the reasons might be. I'll make it through all the way through confirmation. By the way, this parish that confirmed about 150 a year also did first communions for about 300 students a year, and did almost 800 or 900 baptisms a year. That's a real problem, right? That only those many people were getting through confirmation, and then I'm only seeing a third of those who are confirmed at Mass on Sundays with their families. Now, there used to be this belief sort of around that people will float away from religion and then come back again. They would come back for marriage. And this is something that I, like I said in my story at the homily, this often was the case, that you would get Catholics who would come back to get married in the church. However, the number that are actually doing this has actually declined. The number of Catholic marriages celebrated between 1972 and 2010 has dropped by 60%. That's 60%. It's a real problem. This is despite the fact that the Catholic population in the United States has grown by 17 million people. So 60% drop in Catholic marriages, growth of 17 million Catholics. So there really is a problem here. And there's a problem here with regard to this evangelization. By the way, I didn't make this abundantly clear at the beginning. This talk is about the problem. This talk today is mainly about the problem and also a little bit about what the solutions should look like. Then tomorrow I'm going to give practical steps towards the solution. And finally, at the very end, some sort of really sort of practical things for us as Dominicans, especially with regard to how we can know what to study, how we can know what to learn to do this. So this today, again, is the problem. Now, during my homily at Mass, I spoke about this phenomena of the students who would come for marriage in the Catholic Church who had never darkened the doors at the Newman Center. Now, something I didn't finish about their little story at Mass was this. So remember I said that almost all of them had this story of a grandmother who prayed for them? But then they would go on to say this, and Father, you've really got to meet my grandma. She's going to love you because she's like uber hardcore Catholic woman. They would all say this. She's super hardcore. Now, at the beginning, I would think, oh my gosh, you know, I wonder what this grandmother's like. And they would say, you know, I imagine like these ladies who would, you know, spend all their time in retirement, you know, as kind of the queens of the parish. And then they would go on to say, she's super hardcore. You know how often she attends Mass, Father? Do you know how often she goes to Mass? And I would think, you know, I work in Washington, D.C. now, but there are these people who, I think they're retired or they're disabled or something. Their ministry is to prayer. And I'll see them at like 3 or 4 of the daily masses at the National Shrine. You know, they're in church all day. They're going to like 4 or 5 daily masses. So I'm thinking, okay. She's so hardcore. She goes to Mass every Sunday. Every Sunday. I'm like, oh. There's a real problem there. But in these kids, in these students' eyes, the ultimate measure of hardcoreness, the most like hardcore radical Catholic, would be somebody who is going to Mass every Sunday, somebody that's checking the box. Now, for those of us who are evangelists, those of us who are evangelized, those of us who are participating in our faith know that, like, if your ultimate goal, like to be the super hardcore Catholic, is to go to Mass every Sunday, that's like aiming at the lowest level of mediocrity possible, right? That's like playing moral limbo. It's like, how low can I go? How low can I go to just sort of escape hell, right? I want to make it to the very lowest rung of purgatory. Okay, I'm in. Good. Okay, right. Whew. Fire insurance, right? And of course, we're not called to mediocrity. We're called to greatness. We're not called to live in the shadows and wallows in those shallows. We're called to put out into the deep. We're not called to just hope that we get out of hell. We're called to be saints, right? And so there is a real, real problem if this is the sort of idea. Now, as a Dominican, we want to take apart what the Meles is and to say, okay, philosophically, sociologically, what is the problem here? Why do so many Catholics just not really care? Why do people even convert to Catholicism, quote unquote, maybe go through RCIA or get confirmed, and not really care? Like I said, they're not evangelized. They might even be fully sacramentalized, but not evangelized. No disciples. No relationship with God. Back to some of the statistics here. Recent Pew survey pointed out that of those who self-identify as Catholics, only 60%, that's 60, only 60% believe in a personal God. Only 60% believe in a God who is personal and we can actually interact with. That's really problematic, right? And a full 23% of Catholics, 23% of Catholics, those who identify as Catholics, believe that God is a quote-unquote impersonal force. Impersonal force. Brothers and sisters, that's not Catholicism, right? That's Star Wars. You know, I grew up in the 80s. I love Star Wars. That is not Christianity. That has nothing to do with what we believe. So in a world where religion is often put down, where we hear this old saw, which I'm getting really sick of, people who self-identify as spiritual but not religious, or even those who are Catholic but who do not care, have this issue. And this is, I think, what the issue is. And the person who really put the hit on the head for me was Archbishop Chaput. Do you all know who Archbishop Chaput is? He's the Archbishop of Philadelphia. He was the Archbishop of Denver. Really, really wonderful bishop. He's a Franciscan, I believe, too, isn't he, sisters? Franciscan bishop. And just a really, really wonderful person. Very just right to the truth. No problem stating what the truth is. And we have to pray for him. He's really, really having a hard time in Philadelphia because the sort of old school Catholic culture, at least mystique, was allowed to go on in Philadelphia for years and years. And it ran the archdiocese into massive financial trouble, as well as covering up priesthood scandals. And this stuff all erupted when Archbishop Chaput took over. So we have to really pray for him. But anyway, he hit on recently And he's coming from a teacher at Notre Dame, identified the problem and is from the basic religion, which is practiced by most teens in the United States. And this religion I would also extend to my parents' generation and people of my generation as well. Certainly my generation and many of my parents' generation. And it's not Christianity that most Catholics practice. It is a religion that Archbishop Chaput called therapeutic moralistic deism. Let me say that again so you can write that down. Therapeutic moralistic deism. Here is the credo or profession of faith of this new religion, of those who follow therapeutic moralistic dualism. First, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That's deism, right? A God exists who created, we can say in order, yes, there's a God exists. Second, God wants people to be good. He wants people to be nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourth, God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's everyday life, except when he's needed to fix a problem. And fifth, all good people go to heaven when they die. Archbishop Chaput goes on to say that for many young people, the moralistic part of moralistic therapeutic deism simply means being pleasant and responsible, working on self-improvement or taking care of one's health and doing one's best to succeed. This sort of moralism I refer to as the heresy of nicism, right? Be nice, or even worse, be tolerant. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I want to be very emphatic about this. Tolerance is not a Christian virtue. Let me repeat that. Tolerance is not a Christian virtue, because that's a word that's thrown around a lot now as something we all need to be, is tolerant, even by Christians. Why is tolerance not a Christian virtue? Because we don't tolerate hatred. We do not tolerate injustice. We do not tolerate anger. We do not tolerate things that are bad. We seek to correct them. We seek instead to promote love. We seek to promote justice and to correct it when it's wrong in society, to speak up. Being tolerant means allowing an evil to occur. Are we going to tolerate the slaughter of many babies? Are we going to tolerate the disrespect of the elderly? Are we going to tolerate the sexualization of women where they're used as collections of body parts? Are we going to tolerate the perpetual attacks upon religion? Are we going to tolerate injustice, hatred, the hatred of the poor, the hatred of the immigrant? No! We fight against it. But we fight against it with love. We're not called to hate those who are, quote-unquote, intolerant. We're called to love them. We're called to love them, which is something far different. So, against that heresy of nicism, right? Be nice to the Nazis. Be nice to the totalitarians. Absolutely not. Work against them. Get rid of that stuff. Point out the injustice. So this is the moralistic part. What about the therapeutic part? Therapeutic means focusing on feeling good, happy, being secure, and at peace. It's all about subjective well-being and getting along amiably with other persons. I had this happen recently where on my Facebook, there was an argument broke out about church music, and people were fighting back and forth. And one person was saying, you know, just a lot of this music that I hear when I go to Mass does not make me feel very good. And another one of my buddies got on there and said, do you go to Mass to feel good? And she answered, she's fully catechized, Catholic, goes to Catholic youth. She said, of course. Isn't that the point of going to Mass, is to feel good? And so one of my other buddies jumped on and said, you know, I go to the bar to feel good. I go to Mass to get grace. But then she said, well, isn't grace feeling good? She really did believe it was all about her. It was all about how she was to feel. Another friend of mine was talking about how, you know, when sometimes she feels sad, and I don't want to feel sad, I want to feel happy. And she said, so I go to church, but it doesn't always work. And I said, well, it's not about that. It's about the Christianity. It's about this. It's about the cross that leads to joy, which is something much deeper than just feeling happy. But in our world where, you know, we get pills for depression, or we get, you know, or people turn to the bottle or pornography, or they turn to whatever it might be to make them feel good, people have lost sight of the fact that, you know, for Christians, when we can bear our crosses even joyfully. So this notion of therapeutic, that it's all about the subjective, all imperial self, as George Weigel likes to say, the imperial autonomous self. It's about me, don't infringe on my freedom, don't infringe on my personal rights to do whatever. You can have your truth, but once your truth impinges on me, it goes against my therapy, it goes against my happiness. And finally, deism. Deism means that God exists, that he created our world, but he's not particularly involved in our affairs, especially when we don't want him around, right? Sure, I believe God exists. What does that have to do with what I do every day? He's available to meet our needs. He's not demanding on us, but we can be demanding on him. A good friend of mine right now who's going through a difficult time talked about this recently, about how she was a Catholic all of her life, and it was only through going through this horrible divorce that she went through that she had to turn to Christ in everything. She said, I didn't realize that as a Catholic, I'm supposed to be like having God in every decision, in every aspect of my life, in every day. This notion that deism, that God is out there, but he doesn't really affect my day-to-day life. Unless I need him, then I'm going to turn to him and I'm going to ask him, God, you better give me this, right? Therapeutic, moralistic deism. And then Archbishop Chaput goes on to say, obviously, very little of this has anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ or the faith of the martyrs. And that's the problem. And that's a big problem. This is not a faith that will move mountains. It's a namby-pamby faith that will slowly atrophy until it's nothing. What is missing? This kind of faith misses taking a stand about things. It misses the fact that we stand for absolute truth. It misses the fact that we are called to love even those who hate us in the world. It means that God is involved in every aspect, every day of our lives, not just when we need him. And it means that we, even when we sin, God is there. He demands total love from us back, not just a sort of vanilla milquetoast be nice. He demands that we take up our crosses daily and follow him. This is what an evangelized disciple must do. Now, a lot of this is a problem of perspective. One of the biggest problems we have now is presuming that everyone who is in church on Sunday is quote-unquote active in their faith and already a committed disciple. If someone volunteers at church or sends their kids to Catholic school or even attends Mass regularly or works in RCIA or other parish ministries, does not mean that person is a committed disciple. Does not mean that that person has that deep and committed relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a deformed Catholic culture. Often in many situations, people who are enthusiastic or quote-unquote hardcore are even excluded from Catholic parishes by some leadership who believes that this sounds too Protestant. We've lost the idea of what it normally means to be a committed Christian. There is a Catholic culture that believes that faith is very personal or even private, right? We see this a lot in cultural Catholicism. Well, I have my faith, but I don't really share. That's very private. I love this. When couples come to me, again, for marriage prep, and they've not been practicing their faith, almost all of those couples, by the way, are living together. And I ask them, I say, okay, you've got some homework to do. Do you have a crucifix in your apartment? No. Okay, well, there's a store around the corner. You need to go buy a crucifix. Okay. And you need to both kneel in front of that crucifix and pray. And they both kind of go, stop. I said, are you okay with doing that? Well, I said, you need to pray. You need to pray together as a couple. And almost always one of them would say, Father, that's kind of a personal thing. It's kind of very personal. And I'll say, whoa, okay, let me get this straight. You guys are living together. And I'm just going to go ahead and presume you're doing a lot of things that are very personal. And you can't pray with each other? And you want to get married in the church? There's a problem with that. If you can't pray, okay, Father, we'll pray together. Because, of course, that starts to change their hearts, right? It starts to change their hearts. So this notion that faith is a private affair, and it's not something that I don't even want to talk to the person I'm going to marry about, my faith. There was an RCIA director in the West who didn't want people on her team who were too on fire because she thought that that sounded way too Protestant. She said, "We're not here to push this off on anybody." I'm like, "You're here to help people who want to convert. You need to fill them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Don't you want people who are on fire?" And it was clear, too, that this person was not also a committed disciple herself, that she had not undergone complete conversion. We've lost the fact of what it is to be normal. But let's talk about what a normal Catholic should look like. What should be normal, right? This is what we think, this is the goal that we are trying to get every person in our parish, not just those who are quote-unquote fanatics, not just those who are really involved, not just those who are the queens of the parish, but every single person in our parish. Every single person by the dignity of their baptism is called to look like this. This list was compiled by a friend of ours in the West named Sherry Waddell. Sherry works with a group called the Catherine of Siena Institute. Anybody ever heard of this group? They're really helpful at helping the lay people discern charisms of where their ministry and also where their role in evangelization really is called to be, where your role and your particular vocation is called in the church. So Sherry compiled this list because what happened was at the St. Catherine of Siena Institute, they were helping lay people discern this stuff, but then found out that a lot of these people were just people who wanted to volunteer more. They didn't actually have a relationship with Christ. And there's a problem because then you're just enthusiastic about being a volunteer. You're not doing this because the gospel compels you to do it, which is what a Christian should do. So then they had to take a step back and say, okay, we need to evangelize people sometimes before we get. So now they have two separate sets of workshops, one devoted to evangelization, another devoted to discerning charisms of those who were already evangelized. So this is what a normal Catholic should like. A normal Catholic, it is normal for lay Catholics to have a living, growing love relationship with God. It is normal for us to have a relationship with God, for every Catholic. It is normal for lay Catholics to be excited Christian activists, right? To be excited Christian activists, to stand up for the faith, to make sure that the faith, you know, informs the way that we vote, to make sure that the faith would compel us to go out and stand up for something if it was right, if we had to go picket or if we had to pray the rosary or whatever it be. It is normal for lay Catholics, this is the catechesis part, it is normal for lay Catholics to be knowledgeable about their faith, about the scriptures, about the doctrinal and moral teachings of the church and the history of the church. That's an area where Dominicans especially can be helpful. It is normal for lay Catholics to know what their charisms of service are and to be using them effectively in the fulfillment of their vocation or call in life. A charism of service is, you know, the gift that the Holy Spirit gives us to go about our vocation. We might have a vocation to be a wife and a mother, but then what does the Holy Spirit give to me to evangelize? What gift does he give me? What gift does he give me as a Dominican to evangelize? I had to actually discern this. It came out, I knew mine kind of already going into this discernment process, but my gifts were music, speaking, teaching. I knew that there were things that I was good at, but didn't bring me great joy, such as writing. I didn't really have the charism of writing. I had to learn how to do that because I'm a doctoral student, and a doctoral student has to know how to write. I'm good at math, but I don't like doing it. Okay, it's not a charism I have. It is normal for lay Catholics to know that they have a vocation / mission in life, and this mission is primarily in the secular world. Let me repeat that again. This mission is primarily in the secular world. Therefore, a lay person doesn't fulfill their vocation. I think we talked about this last year. by necessarily being a Eucharistic minister or by being a lector. Those things are important. I don't want to suggest to your pastors that volunteers aren't good. We need volunteers in the church. But that your primary vocation as a layperson is in the world, in your work, evangelizing there. 6, it is normal for lay Catholics to have the fellowship of other committed lay Catholics available to them to encourage, nurture, and discern as they attempt to follow Jesus. It is important for them to have that fellowship. Fellowship is incredibly important, right? No man is an island. And we as Catholics recognize the biblical truth about what Christ was doing when he came here. When Christ ascended into heaven, he didn't leave us a book, right? He didn't leave us a book of instructions. He left us a church. He left us a church, right? Standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, he left those 11 disciples, those 11 apostles. And they were sent forth. So it's important that we always have that notion of fellowship. By the way, one of the biggest things I find of people, especially students who are college-age students, who are at parishes that don't have a wide spectrum of young adults, who don't have a wide spectrum of population, but only either have young families who are in their 30s and 40s, and older people, or real little kids, but nobody in the middle, they feel like they're swimming upstream. They feel like they're totally lost. They say, I want to do this. I believe this stuff. There's nobody here my age who's doing this. There's nobody who can support me. I feel like I'm all alone. And 7, the final one, it is normal for the local parish to function consciously as a house of lay formation for Catholics, which enables and empowers lay Catholics to do all of the above that I just said, which is normal. So it's normal for the parish to be the normal place where we go and find this. And as we look around at our parishes, we find that this often is sorely lacking. This doesn't mean that we necessarily have to run a lot of programs out of the parish. It means that, first and foremost, we've got to get parishes to have committed disciples. So again, it's not just about, I've got to earn more money, we've got to develop. I used to think this way, I can't believe this. That you would hire development people so that you could get more money, so that you could hire more people to go and do more of these programs. The fact is, evangelize your people. Encourage them to know Jesus Christ. Encourage them to have a life of prayer. And the other things follow naturally. I'm going to give a good example. A model of a parish. Did any of you know about the parish? It's next to where our sisters have their convent in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Christ the King Parish in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Anybody ever heard of this parish? It's an incredible parish. It's not a very large parish in terms of Catholic families, at least in terms of California-sized parishes. California, in the cities, I mean, easy, the parishes have between 5,000 and 10,000 families. Easily. I mean, the parish I talked about, you know, where you're baptizing 800 or 900 kids a year, that had 5,000 families. You know, we would do, you know, 3,000 communions, 4,000 communions easily every Sunday. You know, 8 masses, the church held 800 people. So this church, Christ the King, only had 900 families. It's relatively small. It's a fairly large sanctuary. They only have 3 masses. They have a small vigil mass on Saturday night and 2 masses on Sunday. This is what an evangelized parish, though, looks like. Over 30 priests have come from this tiny parish. 8 permanent deacons have come from this parish. Way more than the parish could use. They've had to farm them out throughout the diocese. Something like 40% of the current diocesan seminarians from the Diocese of Lansing come from this parish. 9 women are in final vows and consecrated life. This is a huge statistic here. 98% of those who are registered parishioners come to Mass every Sunday. They've started a free medical clinic. They've started a crisis pregnancy center. They've started an independent Catholic school. They have a huge prison ministry. They have a huge renewal ministry that is evangelizing now in 25 countries. The financial generosity of the parish is off the charts. They were able to refund, with one Sunday collection, the rebuilding of a Ugandan cathedral that had been badly damaged in a storm. The people just ponied up the money, and they sent it to the bishop. They also tithe the parish 10% of their gross income as a parish outside the parish to the larger church. So the parish itself tithes. Here's another interesting statistic. There's no real age group or gender gap in the parish. There are old people, there are middle-aged people, there are young couples, young families, there are young adults, there are college-age students, there are high school-age students, junior high students, all the way down to the babies. No one group that predominates. They all participate vividly in the liturgy. The singing there is the best of any Catholic parish that I've ever heard. It is a group that does have real problems, right? They're still humans. And there still is strife sometimes in the parish. But the parish is real. It's a reality. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky dream. The key to the high percentage of this is the evangelization of the people. The people who have a living, real, and vivifying relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is especially bolstered by perpetual Eucharistic adoration at the parish. It's one of the keys, I think, to a parish really being set on fire. When a parish gets an increased number of committed disciples, then the parish usually explodes with energy and excitement. So we're called to address this malaise in a new and vital way. The malaise of moving people out of the doldrums of mediocrity in their Catholic faith to a newly evangelized and vibrant Catholic faith. This kind of faith, by the way, is infectious, right? It pulls converts in from the outside. It causes reversions to the Catholic faith. People who have walked away from the church, people who have joined non-denominational Christianity, who all of a sudden say, I didn't know about this kind of vivid faith. This calls people who were lukewarm to set on fire, and most importantly, it calls people who have never heard the gospel, people whose families have lapsed into paganism 60, 70, 80 years ago and are now knowing nothing. So this is what we are called to do, and this is what we are called to evangelize. So I've thrown a lot at you with regard to the problem and also what the goal should look like. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about how we start to move people in that direction, how we start to move ourselves in that direction. Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.